Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 23 through 25. As always, it is an honor and a delight to preach to you, and I hope that you will be blessed by our time together in this very precious passage. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, having now read our passage, let us look to the Lord for his help so that we can properly understand it. Lord God, please help us and bless us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the children's catechism that some of us here use asks the question, how is Christ a priest? And it answers that question, because he died for me and pleads with God for me. And it also asks, why do you need a priest? And the answer is, because I am guilty. My thesis, or my main point for the message this evening, is very simple. You need Christ as your high priest. If you're not a Christian, you need Christ as a priest to save you and to make peace between you and God, because you are guilty of sinning against him. And if you are a Christian, you need Christ as your priest to continue to intercede for you. And in case you're here this evening and this language of priests and intercession doesn't make sense to you and it's not familiar, Lord willing, along the way it'll start to make more sense. I want to walk through this passage in 3 points. Number one, the problem. Number two, the solution. And number three, the results. Well, in verse 23, we are introduced to the problem of this passage. Let me read it one more time. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So in order for us to fully understand and appreciate the problem, we need to ask and answer 3 questions. Number one, who were these former priests that the writer of Hebrews is referencing here? And the answer to that question is that these were the sons of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Shortly after redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, God told Israel that Aaron and his sons would become priests to him. You can find that at Exodus chapter 28. And these priests, the former priests of this passage, are also sometimes referred to as the Levitical priests, since they are born of the tribe of Levi. So the former priests being referred to in this passage are all Aaron's descendants. And in particular, based on this surrounding context of Hebrews chapter 7, it looks to me like the writer is focusing specifically on high priests. And as many of you know, there was only one of these serving at a time. It was the high priest alone who is able to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle to make sacrifices once a year for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement. That's in Leviticus chapter 16. But then one more thing that's important to recognize about these former priests is they were covenant mediators. And if that terminology seems a little technical, it really just simply means that these were people whom God appointed to stand between Israel and God. Because of Israel's sin and God's holiness, it was necessary for someone to stand between them so that Israel could enjoy the blessings of the covenant without being destroyed. And so they were able to draw near to God through the priests, by the intercession that the priests would make for them. Which then brings us to the next question, what did they do? One of the main points of this passage is Christ's intercession, but in order to help us understand what his intercession looks like, we should probably ask the question, what did these former priests do? And although there are more things than what I'm about to say, for the sake of simplicity, I wanted to single out just four primary things that these former priests did for the people of Israel, and I'm referring to this as their fourfold ministry. If that's helpful terminology to keep, keep it. If not, throw it away. But this fourfold ministry was instruction, blessing, sacrifices, and prayer. So first of all, these former priests taught the people of Israel the old covenant. In Leviticus 10:11, the Lord is commanding these priests, "You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And then in Malachi 2:7, it says, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." So they instructed the people of Israel. Then secondly, they blessed the people of Israel. Most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the blessing of Numbers chapter 6, which Aaron and his descendants were commanded to bless the people of Israel. They were commanded, well, it says here in Numbers 6, starting in verse 22, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And it's important to recognize that these weren't simple words that the former priests were reciting. It was a means by which God was communicating blessings to the people of Israel. So they instructed, they blessed, and they made sacrifices for the people of Israel. Making sacrifices is probably the first thing that most of you think of when you think of the priests of the Old Testament. In Leviticus, in particular, we see detailed instructions about the kinds of sacrifices which the priests would offer and the different occasions that they would offer them on behalf of Israel. And these sacrifices being offered were a reminder to Israel that the wages of sin is death. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the sacrifices were a way of temporarily dealing with the problem of sin so as to allow God to dwell in their midst without consuming them. And then lastly, they prayed for Israel. Leviticus chapter 16, it is very likely that as the high priest was confessing the sins of Israel over the goat, he would be praying something to the effect of, "Lord, forgive them." As a matter of fact, Sinclair Ferguson has taught that the high priest would be praying in concentric circles, first beginning with praying for himself, then for his family, and then for the people of Israel. Well, that now brings us to better understand what the problem is in this passage, and it is a twofold or a two-part problem. And the first part is that the death of the high priest was inevitable. Every high priest died. And in case you're wondering to yourself, big deal, why is this a problem? Who cares about this? Well, the death of a high priest brought about a permanent end to the good that he was able to do for Israel. The source of good that any individual high priest was able to do in instructing Israel in interceding for Israel in prayer and in sacrifice, in blessing Israel, all of that would come to an end. Because each and every priest ultimately would die, either because of accidental death, tragedy, murder, natural causes, etc. And the death of the high priest was like the stopping up of a fountain whose waters are never going to run again. Then the other part of this problem is that the intercession of the high priest was not salvific. In other words, what the priests did for Israel did not save Israel. The results of their service as priests did not bring about salvation. Not only would the greatest service of even the holiest priest come to an end, it would fail to make a lasting atonement for sin. No individual priest, nor all of Israel's priests together, could make atonement for all of Israel's sins, because there were too many. Not to mention that the sacrifices offered did nothing to change the source of the people's sins, the heart. These sacrifices only provided a civil forgiveness, a way to continue to live in God's land with his presence. And just imagine for a moment, imagine the sense of hopelessness that could come on account of all of these deaths. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment and imagine seeing the blood of the bulls and the goats never taking away sin. Seeing high priests die one after another, after another, after another. And just wondering to yourself, when will there be a way to permanently atone for sins? How long must we see the shadows of a perfect sacrifice? How long must we be reminded that no mere man can take away sin? When will God send the promised Redeemer to save us? This reminds us, what application can we make from this? This reminds us that despite our best human efforts, we are unable to save ourselves. If even the holiest of priests could do nothing to save their people, because even they had to make sacrifices for themselves, how do you think you're going to save yourself? Like Israel, dear friend, you need a priest. You need someone who can stand between you and God, who can bring about the forgiveness of your sins and make peace between you and God. But here's the catch. There is no priest on this earth who can do that for you. Salvation is a gift, and it must be given to you from God. And it is only given through the priest whom he has appointed. But then, that also gives us an application as Christians. Neither you nor anyone else on this earth can kill your sins for you. It's so easy for us as Christians to revert to legalistic tendencies, thinking that somehow we are now able to kill our sin by ourselves and our own strength. But God reminded us through Paul, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? If left to ourselves, brothers and sisters, we have no strength, no resources to keep ourselves from falling into sin again and again and again. Like Israel, we need a priest. And God has provided one. Which brings us to our next point. Now that we have seen the problem that the former priests died and that they were unable to save their people, it is now time to look to the twofold solution to this twofold problem. The writer of Hebrews gives us two parts of the solution to this problem, one in verse 24 and the other in verse 25. The first of these is Christ's permanent priesthood. In verse 24, it says, he, speaking of Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. In verse 24, we read the statement, which is a contrast to what we read in the previous verse, that Jesus is a priest forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. And in order to feel the gravity of the reality which is being communicated here, we need to ask and answer the question, why is Jesus a priest forever? And it's the second part of verse 24 that answers that question indirectly. It says, because he continues forever. What's going on in this text? The writer of Hebrews, brothers and sisters, is preaching the resurrection of Christ. After the former priests died, their bodies had to stay in the graves, where they are right now. And their spirits are at this moment continuing to wait until the resurrection. Jesus, on the other hand, rose from the dead because death had no claim on him, nor any power over him. And he is right now in heaven as the God-man interceding for us. It was because of the sinful nature that each of the former priests had inherited at birth, and for the guilt of Adam and for their own actual sins, that they had to experience death. But Jesus Christ did not have any sin. And God raised him from the dead because of that. And because he rose from the dead, the good that he does for his people does not end. Which brings us to the next part of the solution, which is Christ's saving intercession. It says that he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And just to be clear, to understand this verse best, we need to answer and ask three questions. First of all, how does Christ save? And he uses this word that comes across beautifully in English. He's able to save to the uttermost. Now, there is some disagreement amongst commentators and scholars over the precise meaning of this word. I agree with Albert Barnes and Matthew Poole, who have said that this word means completely. In other words, Jesus, because he is the high priest forever, saves his people completely. Matthew Poole puts it this way. He says, which is able to save to perfection, to the full, to all ends, from sin in its guilt, stain, and power. I think that's what's being communicated here. Philippians 1:6, I believe it is, says, he who began the good work in you, what's he going to do? Leave you? No. He's going to bring it about to completion. Salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to end. The golden chain of redemption in Romans 8 is not broken. Since your high priest lives, your salvation does not stop, and it will not be lost. He will finish it. And then we're given information about why this is the case. Why is he able to save this way, is the second question. And it is because his intercession continues. He always lives to make intercession. When the former priests, when the high priest died, there was conceivably some time when the people of Israel were without a high priest and without the benefits of his intercession, even for just a short while. But Christ's people, you, brothers and sisters, are never without a priest and never without intercession. Matthew Henry says, there can be no vacancy in this priesthood, no hour nor moment in which the people are without a priest to negotiate their spiritual concerns in heaven. But imagine for a moment if his priesthood stopped. We'd be lost. We have no hope. But he keeps us. His strong, nail-pierced hands continue to make mighty intercession for us. And as he said in John chapter 10, not one of my sheep will be lost. No one can snatch them out of my hands. But this then leads us to the pressing question of eternal significance. Who does he save? The writer of Hebrews tells us he is able to save to the uttermost, or completely, those who draw near to God through him. This teaches us that there is a particular group, and only this group, who receives salvation from God. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So just as the former priests were mediators of the covenant between God and Israel, and whatever Gentiles joined themselves to Israel, so Jesus is the mediator of the covenant between God and not everyone, but between God and the church. Those who have joined themselves to God by repenting and believing in Christ alone for salvation. He stands between us and God so that we will not be cursed, but blessed. Because he was both the perfect sacrifice, absorbing the wrath that we deserve, and the perfect high priest, offering that sacrifice for us, and now making intercession for us based on that once-for-all sacrifice. Are you one of his people? Have you drawn near to God through Christ? Are you a Christian? You can become one. Leave your sins at the cross and follow the risen Christ. He is able to save you. If you are not a Christian, Christ offers this night to save you. All you need to do is turn from your sins and from living for yourself and turn to Christ, who is able to save you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he died for us, not that we would live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. If you do that, friend, if you repent of your sins, if you are sorry for your sins and you hate them and forsake them because they're displeasing to God, and if you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, he will save your soul. He will forgive your sins. He will remove your guilt. He will keep you, and he will do everything necessary to bring your salvation to completion. He will save you, friend, to the uttermost, if you will just trust him. Don't wait. What reason could you possibly have for saying no to him tonight? For ignoring him? For telling him, not yet? Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because if you refuse his voice now, there is no one else who can save you. This is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed another chance. So don't sit there in your seat disinterested, thinking that there's some time that you can come to him in the future. This is the day. This is the time. Trust in him. Come to him, and he will save you. Because if you don't, he says in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalm 2 ends with these scary words. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So now, understanding the problem, the death of the high priests and their non-saving intercession, and also the solution that Jesus, our high priest who never dies and always intercedes for us, we can now move on to the results. Under the heading of the results, I really just want to make a couple of applications and answer two questions. First of these questions is, what does Christ do for you as your priest? And secondly, what should you do for Christ since he is your priest? Firstly, what does he do for you? Well, coming back to the fourfold ministry illustration, this is how he presently intercedes for you: instruction, blessing, sacrifice, and prayer. He instructs you, brothers and sisters, not in the old covenant, although he helps you properly understand it now, since he is the fulfillment of that, but he instructs you in the new covenant. He has given us his word and his spirit, who helps us understand his word. So whatever you understand of the perfect person and work of Christ isn't a result of your mind understanding it and you deciding to believe it. It is his spirit who has revealed it to you. These are spiritual things in his word, and you can't understand them unless he has shown it to you. And secondly, he blesses you. And he pours out on you not blessings of peace and prosperity in the land for obedience, which could be withdrawn or ended because of disobedience, but he pours out on you unconditional, new covenant blessings of assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of faith, perseverance until the end. These are the blessings, brothers and sisters, that you receive in Christ now, and they just grow over time. But then thirdly, in what way has Christ sacrificed? What sacrifice does he make for us? Well, brothers and sisters, he gave himself for us as the once for all, perfect, spotless sacrifice, and forgives us completely on the basis of that sacrifice. I had to repent to one of my children a couple of weeks ago for being impatient with her. And she responded to me, "I will always forgive you." This, dear Christian, is what God says to you because of Christ. Even when you have really blown it, when you have sinned the same sin 7 times, 70 times, "I forgive you. I forgive you." 1 John 2:1 was read to us this morning. When we do sin, brothers and sisters, Christ is our advocate with the Father, and he is always advocating continually for our forgiveness because of his once-for-all sacrifice. He has cast your sins into the heart of the sea, Christian, and he will not remember them against you at the judgment. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west. You are free. The fountain of Christ's blood will never lose its power. As we just sang, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh, forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." And then also, he prays for us. He prays for us. He prayed for his disciples during his earthly ministry, and he prayed for us even in his high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. And if you're wondering to yourself, what sort of things might Christ be praying for me, in case it kind of puzzles you like it did me? Many good and wise and faithful scholars and pastors have actually said that John 17 gives us a good idea of what Christ right now prays for us: sanctification, unity of his church, protection from the enemy and from sin, and preservation until the end. Keep them. I think Robert Murray McShane captures the profound nature of this reality well. He says, or said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Now, in conclusion, what should you do? What should you do if Christ is your priest? Draw near to God. Draw near to Him. Only the priests of the Old Covenant were permitted to draw near to God, and the people drew near to God through the priests. But you, dear Christian, are invited to the throne of grace through Christ. So I want to give you three specific ways to draw near to Him. First of all, draw near to Him in prayer for strength to resist temptation. Oh, is temptation dragging you down, and it feels like gravity, and it's pulling you, and you just can't fight it. Don't give yourself into it, brother or sister. Remember who intercedes for you at the throne of grace. He who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin, is surely able to help you resist temptation. In fact, He is praying for you to resist temptation. Number two, draw near to Him in prayer for help in time of your creaturely weakness. Do you feel overwhelmed by your weakness? And sometimes you feel like you are a burden, not just to other people, but even to God. Sometimes we as parents grow impatient with our children when they're walking slowly. Come on, come on. We gotta go somewhere. God is a much better father than that. He remembers your weakness, Christian, and He does not grow impatient with you when you are walking slow. When you need extra help, He is there to give it to you. Why? Because you are a blood-bought child of God. And then lastly, draw near to Him through praise. Don't, I plead you, plead with you, don't abandon the corporate worship of God. This, and only this, is the day and time when we draw near to Him as Christ's church, and Christ draws near to us in a special way. One of the chief ways that Christ blesses His people is through His people worshiping Him on the Lord's Day, in song, in prayers, in the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and in the preaching of the Word. We experience every Sunday, every Lord's Day, what the Old Testament believers longed for. We experience every Sunday a foretaste of what the new creation is going to be like. Endless worship, endless fellowship in glorified bodies. No sin, no sickness, no death, no Satan. As the scripture says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Finally, as we now transition in our time of worship to preparing for the Lord's table, I want you to understand and remember that this is one way that we praise God, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this is one way in which He blesses us. Consider for a moment that the Old Testament sacrifices, what did they do? They left, as the writer of Hebrews says, a perpetual reminder of sin. When we partake in and the Lord's Supper and the bread and the wine. We have not a perpetual reminder of sin. We have a perpetual reminder that it is finished, that Christ has done it. One priest, one sacrifice for us, for our salvation. I hope, I pray that in this time the Lord has shown you how much you need Christ as your high priest. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, what are we to return to you? What are we to give to you for all the manner of blessings that you have poured out on us through Christ? But nonetheless, help us, for you deserve our very best and beyond that. So won't you help us in the remainder of our time of worship this evening to worship you in spirit and in truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.